This is the first Sunday of Advent, and I'm also continuing my series on Gifts of the Dark Wood, a book by Eric Elness. The gift this week is Temptation. The text is the temptation story of Jesus in the wilderness, and the theme is Advent and hope and how that all plays together.
The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the beginning of the church liturgical year. It's the first Sunday of the Christmas cycle. Four Sundays of Advent and then Christmas. Advent looks to Christmas, the first coming of Christ. And it also looks to the second coming of Christ and to the end, as it were. So it looks back and ahead. The season comes from a pre-modern time, of course, a three-tiered universe with heaven above and earth below and the fires of hell, the pit of hell beneath the earth. Christ is now at the right hand of the Father and will come again, that is, return from heaven above to earth below and make a new heaven and a new earth. And one could imagine this happening quite literally when it was formed. But today, an 8-year-old, after watching an episode of Bill Nye the Science Guy, could tell you that Earth is 4.5 billion years old and is probably only halfway through its life cycle. There are billions of galaxies with more billions of stars and planets. Is Jesus going to return to each one and set up a new kingdom there and here? So as we began to realize that this picture of the universe and the Christian future didn't quite square, two options were left. The first was to reject the Christian view altogether as pre-modern and outdated. And the second was to cling ever harder to the pre-modern Christian vision and try to squeeze modern knowledge into the biblical worldview. One of the popular movements that found its home in option two was the Adventist movement. It was a product of the Great Awakening in the early 1800s, characterized by revival preaching. The message was to get saved before the second advent of Christ, or the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming soon. Look busy. William Miller in New York State calculated the end time sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. And when the long-expected Jesus failed to keep his appointment, they set another date and another and finally gave up on date setting. That is, some did for a while. Different religious sects were formed with many different theories, including the development of the rapture, when believers would be swooped into heaven. You might remember Harold Camping in 2011 predicted the rapture on May 21st, 2011. He was a Christian radio broadcaster, and his radio company, Family Radio, spent a lot of money advertising this. Billboards went up all over the country predicting the date of Christ's return. So every now and then, someone comes up a date, and then it goes away. True believers hold that date predicting is a bad idea for obvious reasons, but can't resist pointing to signs of the end times and that Jesus will be making his advent soon. The point I want to make in all of this is that the modern world made this doctrine of the end more impossible to believe. As that happened, the doctrine became even more popular. Any Christian bookstore will have plenty of books about the end. Much of it centers around the tensions in the Holy Land, and in particular, the fate of the Temple Mount upon which sits the Dome of the Rock, the second holiest site for Muslims. So if global warming doesn't get us, the fires flamed by Jewish, Christian, and Muslim fundamentalists trying to bring on the end just might. But here we are, mild-mannered, modern Presbyterians, lighting the Advent candle and singing, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus." What are we doing? For what are we singing? If option one is rejection of the Christian narrative, whole cloth, and option two is fundamentalism, what is a progressive Presbyterian to do? Well, there is option three. And what we are in the process of doing is raking through the ashes of Christendom to see if we can't find anything there that's worthy of use. We're asking what wisdom of our forebears outlasts the worldview in which it was constructed. And since we still light the candle, we say there is still something there worth keeping. Even this strange season of Advent may find a place in the faith that we are constructing. We know, if asked, that Advent, the first or second coming of Jesus, is not about date setting or signs of the end or Jesus coming on the clouds. And when I sing that beautiful Advent hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," I translate it in my mind. I know the era it comes from, but I have no illusions that Jesus is ever going to return any more than George Washington or Elvis will return. Jesus did his work. He reimagined for us, like all the smart Jews of his time, a world in which humans live true to their better natures. He imagined a world in which we learn that the person we were supposed to hate is actually our saving grace. He taught us that warring siblings can be reconciled, that unjust authorities have their weaknesses, so keep at it, and that courageous seekers will eventually find what they seek. Jesus did this work. He offered us a vision, and now it's up to us to carry on. And it is hard keeping the dream alive. At times, it's easier to be cynical. Ask anyone who works for anything worthwhile how hard it is. By definition, if it's worth working for, it's hard. It's hard making a marriage work. It's hard raising kids. It's hard building a church community. It's hard participating in democracy. Habitat for Humanity's vision statement is 10 words long. A world where everyone has a decent place to live. Only 10 words, but that's a pretty big vision. Everyone on the planet with a decent place to live? What's the target date for that? What's the end time for that vision? Bread for the World's vision statement is no less modest. Bread for the World is a collective Christian voice urging our nation's decision makers to end hunger at home and abroad. The end of hunger, a decent place to live for everyone. You know, it's no wonder that end times weirdness develops. Real life's too hard. Real goals seem impossible. It's easier to resort to superstition and fantasy. Rapture me, Jesus, so I don't have to build homes or end hunger. But that isn't the assignment. The assignment is a houseless stranger and a hungry child. Yes, it is hard. And yes, there is opposition. And yes, there is disagreement about how we should do it. So what? Option three, Advent, is about keeping the dream alive. We light a candle not because it's easy, but because it's hard. And because the dream is compelling and demanding and bigger than any of us. And today we lit the candle of hope. What are our hopes? Well, Advent is a time to name them, to bring them to the surface, and to offer ourselves to hope's work. Fourth century theologian Augustine was definitely pre-modern. He thought Jesus was literally coming again in the clouds, too. But he also had timeless wisdom about hope. He said, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain the way they are." So we light a candle at Advent to ignite our anger and our courage to keep the dream alive. In the Northern Hemisphere, the season of Advent gets progressively darker as it moves toward winter solstice. It's a via negativa season, a dark wood season, to use the metaphor by Eric Elness in his book, Gifts of the Dark Wood. I'm basing my sermons this fall on the seven gifts he describes in his book, and the gift today is temptation. And the text I used is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now that text, of course, if you keep track, is normally used at the first Sunday of Lent. But as I see it, Christmas and Easter are really about the same things, keeping the dream alive. And it's the same for Islam and Judaism, too. Do you know why Jews have so many festivals? Here's the answer in three sentences. They tried to kill us. They didn't. Let's eat. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the religions, I think, as well as plain old-fashioned humanism, are about keeping the dream alive. They have different ways of symbolizing it, but you boil it down, human beings have far more in common than we might think. And here's the temptation. As Eric points out in his book, the temptation is not a temptation to do evil. It's not to do sexy, naughty things that we can commonly think of in the word temptation. Temptation is about doing the good that's not ours to do. My spin on this is that the temptation for Christianity is to allow the work that needs to be done by us to be projected onto God. So, here's Jesus in the wilderness. Now, it's not a story about the historical human Jesus. This is about superpower Jesus. Jesus could, the story assumes, do these things, turn rocks into bread, control the planet, jump off buildings unscathed. Those would be good things, presumably. Jesus could feed the hungry then. And if he controlled the planet, he could make people enact his vision. And if he did a big fancy miracle in the public square, like jumping off a building, everyone would be impressed and listen to him. But Jesus says no to the adversary in all these cases, not because they're necessarily bad things, but because they're not his to do. As the legends of Jesus over time began to accrue and he took on superpowers, people asked, as children ask, why didn't Jesus use his magic to make things all better? And these stories, like the temptation of Jesus by the adversary, are read back into the tradition as an explanation. And the explanation was that he could, but he chose not to. He could have done all of these things, turn stones to bread, make the world a better place, jump off buildings, but that wasn't his job. He could do all that Son of God stuff, but no, he said his job was to be a human being. It's a corrective within the Christian story itself. The temptation is to resort to the supernatural, that superpower Jesus will make it all right. Yet, even the story of superpower Jesus, tempted in the wilderness, is really, at the end, a human story. Amidst all of the pressure, all of the temptation to turn Jesus into a supernatural figure, a temptation that the church has given into time and time again, within that tradition is the story of Jesus himself saying no to that and saying, "The power is yours." Whatever is going to happen on earth, whether we find a way to live in peace, to house the houseless, to feed the hungry, to make peace with justice, tall orders all, they will be done or not be done by human beings working together. So I light this Advent candle, not because I think or put my hope in magical solutions, that Jesus will come again and make it all better. He already came, and he did his work, and he inspired us with a vision. And now the task is for us, courageously, against all odds, to articulate this vision and live it. Now that I'm coming up on my first year anniversary with you, I do see something perhaps emerging in the way of stuff we could do as a church. I was asked at the beginning, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? I don't know. But now I'm thinking, well, maybe here's something. And it's come to me in a lot of different ways, and hearing things on the news and hearing what this congregation is already involved with, and that's housing justice. It's a term that this seems to cover what this congregation has done through many ways, through rebuilding together, its work with Habitat for Humanity, for instance, among other things. There's a broad need for housing justice in our own county. It requires advocacy as well as hands-on work, thoughtfulness, education. This congregation took on LGBT justice issues, and we will certainly continue with that. But now I'd just like to throw that out there and to engage with you about housing. And I'll put my cards on there that I'm interested in exploring this, and we'll be talking more about it in the coming months and listening to you about possibilities for Southminster. Where everyone has a decent place to live. That's an Advent hope I can believe in. Amen.